Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, your goodness, the way that you set apart one day a week for us to gather as your people and worship together and be nourished by your Spirit. Father, we ask this morning that you would bless us as we continue to study your word, in particular as we study the book of Galatians. Father, that your Spirit would use it to nourish our souls, to strengthen us, and to increase our faith and our love and knowledge of you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's get started this morning. As you all know, we are going book by book through the New Testament this spring, trying to do a basic overview of each book of the New Testament to consider its content, its context, the things that it most primarily argues for, to give a sort of initial insight at least into the book, to increase our knowledge of it, but also hopefully to help us if we come to it in the future in our own studies. So a few weeks ago, we left the genre of narrative in the Gospels and then the book of Acts and entered into the genre of the epistles, looking at Paul's epistle to Romans and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And now today we come to one of Paul's shorter epistles. Each of those three that we've looked at in the last few weeks have been longer. This is a shorter one, the epistle to the Galatians. And of course, this sets off sort of in canonical order. A number of Paul's shorter letters are kept together: Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, etc. So we've talked about some basic things we want to know and have set in our minds when we come to the epistles, if we're going to understand them well. First is the author, right? Who's the author of the book of Galatians? Paul, right? This is a pretty easy answer for the next several, 6 weeks or so. Just keep going with that, you'll be good. Who's the audience of the book of Galatians? That's a big question. It is a big question. Billy's probably studied it some. But generally speaking, what's the answer, Billy? The Galatians, yeah. And what is Galatia? Is Galatia a city or a region? That's right. It's a region in Asia Minor. And this is important. This is a bit of a distinction between Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Now, the letter to the Galatians is more of a circular letter. It's not written just to one particular city or community of Christians, but to a number of communities that are located in this place called Galatia in Asia Minor. And there is some debate about, is it North Galatia, is it South Galatia? I tend to be a South Galatia guy, personally, for those of you who might be curious, but that's somewhat beside the point. It's not a central issue to understanding the epistle. What about the circumstance? What's going on in the region of Galatia at this time that is causing Paul to write this letter? The Judaizers have shown up. Yeah, the Judaizers. Who are the Judaizers, Gage? Yeah, so Jews that have put their trust apparently in Jesus, that they believe he is the Messiah that was promised. And yet they are innovating, we might say, the gospel that was preached by Jesus and also by the apostles. Although, to be fair, some of the apostles are confused at times, even themselves, about that gospel. So what's the basic innovation that these Judaizers are introducing into the Christian faith? What are they saying specifically about those who are non-Jewish by ethnicity? They have to become Jewish. Yeah. If you're going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, and so therefore, if you're going to put your trust in Jesus as your Messiah, the good news is that, life, eternal life, forgiveness of your sins. The less good news is you have to become Jewish, right? Which means what? For men, circumcision, not good, yeah, not good. Circumcision, for everybody, what does it mean? Yeah, keeping all the laws, the kosher laws, the food laws, keeping the laws in regards to days and seasons and feasts and festivals. All these things, all the things that we would today, as we think about the law, we typically think about civil, moral, and ceremonial law are the three types of laws that exist in the Mosaic law. And so most of these things are focused on the ceremonial law, right? Aspects of what it means what it meant for Israel to be set apart from the nations in a particular kind of way. Essentially, what these Judaizers are doing is saying that if you are going to become truly Christian, you need to not only follow the Ten Commandments, but you also need to do things like be circumcised, or follow the food laws, or follow the sort of Jewish festivals and those kinds of things. And Paul is going to call this not just a bad idea or a poor suggestion. What is he going to name it as early on in the book? He's going to call it a different gospel, right? He's going to say, this is a different gospel. You are adopting a different gospel when you listen to these Jewish teachers, these Judaizers, who are saying these kinds of things. So this is Galatians is a book that, as far as Paul is concerned, is being written into a sort of crisis situation. And it's a different kind of crisis, right? There was a kind of crisis in 1 Corinthians that he's addressing. What was the core of that crisis? Immorality. Essentially, people not following the moral law, right? People saying, well, we're Christians now, so the law is totally irrelevant. Awesome, we can do whatever we want with our bodies. And Paul, in the letter to the Corinthians, is saying, no. 1 Corinthians 5 or 3 Corinthians 6, your body is bought with a price. You sexual moral laws need to be followed still. If they're not followed, you need to discipline the offenders. So he's saying that the law here needs to be followed in a particular way in terms of the moral law. But now he's entering a different kind of crisis in Galatia, not so much that the moral law is being violated, but that something is being added to what is required to be a faithful Christian. And he sees this as not just, again, a bad idea, but a different gospel. We might say that the purpose of Paul's book is to respond, or Paul's letter to the Galatians, is to respond to that false gospel, that different gospel that is being followed there, and to make this basic argument. Now, Galatians 2:16 is Paul's theme verse, we might say, or thesis for his letter to the Galatians. It's probably one that you know well. And it's where he says, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is talking about, how is a person made right with God, right? That's what justification means. Justification means to be declared right with God. It's a declaration that you receive, that you don't need to be afraid of God's condemnation because you have been justified. You've been made right. And you can stand before him without fear. So he's saying a person is not made right with God by works of the law. What does Paul mean here by works of the law? Your own actions. Exactly. Yeah, that's what Paul's saying. I do think that works of the law here is primarily focused on these kinds of food laws. This requiring of these kinds of ceremonial laws requiring circumcision, observation of Israel's feasts, food laws. These constitute, in Paul's phraseology here, the works of the law. But we can extrapolate from that Paul is making a more general point about the law as a whole, and he does that throughout the rest of the letter of Galatians. That a person cannot be made right by following the law. That's impossible. He says that to one of his arguments to the church in Galatia is, if you're going to be circumcised, what else do you have to do? Keep the whole law. Keep all of it, right? If you're going to go this path of circumcision, and, basically there's two paths, right? There's the path of your own law-keeping, and that's a bad idea, according to Paul, because you're not going to do it. You're going to fail. Or there's the path of the righteous, faithful law-keeping of Jesus Christ. Those are the two ways we made right with God. And how do we access the righteous law-keeping faithfulness of Jesus Christ? What's Paul's answer to that? Faith, right? We trust in him. It's not by the works of the law that we demonstrate our allegiance to Jesus, but it's fundamentally through faith. Faith is the thing that puts us under him, and so his life is accredited to ours. And this is, of course, where the Protestant doctrine of imputation of Christ's righteousness, those kinds of things, come out of these passages in Romans or in Galatians, as well as other places in the New Testament. But this really is the central thesis of what Paul is saying. He's basically saying there's two ways, right? There's the way of circumcision, and there's the way of the cross. And those are the two options that are before you. And you can't have both. You have to choose one or the other. And he really does not want them to go the way of circumcision, because he's convinced that it leads to death, right? It's not going to be faithful and opportunity for them. Okay, any initial questions about any of those topics before we jump into the text? All right, well, let's look at Galatians. It's a little bit shorter, as I said, than some of the other books, so we might be able to get a little more detail here. All right, so I've got a little outline for you for Galatians. Paul, I will say this. Paul's argument in Galatians is not, there are some books, some of Paul's letters that are easier to outline than the book of Galatians. If you spend any time reading through Paul's argument in Galatians, in the book of Galatians, it's clear there's a lot going on, but it's sometimes hard to like parse it all out and say this is, you know, Paul's sort of logic that he's building on here. And part of it may be that Paul is just so impassioned by what he's concerned about in this situation, he's just sort of like, you know, bubbling over with his enthusiasm to combat it. And so it's sometimes hard to see, you know, how do these parts connect and what is exactly what he's saying. But that said, I think we can bring some order to the argument in Galatians. There are three, I think, main sections to Paul's argument. 1:11 through 2:15, Paul's defense of his authority to preach the gospel. Paul's going to begin by saying, this gospel that I'm bringing is something I have authority to give to you for particular reasons, primarily that he's received it directly from Jesus himself, is Paul's argument. Then in 2:15 to 4:31, sort of the main argument of the book, we have here this thesis statement that Paul makes: a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul is going to extrapolate and expand that argument to cover different aspects. And he's going to talk about the Old Testament, how it fits in to what he's saying, because of course that's an important question, right? One might read Paul's words and decide, oh, well, the Old Testament's totally irrelevant then. Based on what you're saying, and Paul's going to push back against that. And then the last section of the book, 5:1 through 6:10, is where Paul's going to make this exhortation to his readers to live out the gospel. Another sort of false implication of what someone might take this to mean is that now your lifestyle doesn't matter in the least, right? It's totally irrelevant to how God deals with you. And Paul's going to say, well, you have to live out the gospel, and there are ways that you do that. But it's actually not you, fundamentally. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ working in you that produces the fruit of this faith that you've put in Jesus Christ. So Paul's going to deal with those different objections. And then 1 through 10, greeting introduction, and then 6:11 to 18 is where we have closing words. And if I remember in verse 11 of chapter 6, what differentiates that little section there? What does Paul say? He says, I'm writing to you with really big letters, right? You can tell it's me writing now. Paul is, as he probably does for most of his epistles, has dictated, apparently, the first 90% or so of his letter, and then writes the last little bit with his own hand, so that the Galatians are assured that he's the one that is writing it, which is interesting. And it has to do with that kind of personal relationship. And again, Paul, we read in Acts 13, Acts 14, Paul is the church planner for these churches in Galatia. He's the one that preached to them originally. Through his ministry, they became believers. And so that's part of why he's so deeply concerned about them. All right, let's jump in and just look a little bit at the greeting and introduction. Let's see, Paul talks about that he is an apostle, and that's going to be important for his argument through the book. And even if you say, you can even see in the first four verses sort of the kernel of Paul's argument in the book. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man. This is going to be part of his argument that the gospel that is being preached now in Galatia is man's gospel, but the one that he's received is from God. He's an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He is a designated apostle of Jesus. The gospel he's preaching is in perfect harmony with the gospel that Jesus preached and embodied in his own life. God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so Paul in verse 4 is doing several things. Again, he's pointing to justification, right? The forgiveness of our sins, that it's through Jesus' death that we receive that. But he's also pointing towards this reality. He's going to unpack some, that there has been a real transformation that Jesus' death and resurrection has brought about. And that's part of why these works of the law need to be put off. They're not important any longer. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has introduced a new age. And so there's an extent to which these Jewish teachers are trying to force people to go back to a place they can't go any longer, right? And that's part of Paul's argument in this letter as well. Then Paul very quickly in verses 5 through 10 jumps right into his argument. And what is, if you know the sort of style that Paul has in most of his letters, what's missing here between verse 5 and verse 6? Verse 6, he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." What's missing between verses 5 and 6? Yeah, it's questions, or what is, he often compliments them. Yeah, he gives thanks, right? He says, "I'm so encouraged by your love and your faithfulness and all the money you've given me and all your prayers, and I'm praying for you, and I pray that the work that God's begun will continue," all those kinds of things, right? If you read Philippians or Colossians or Romans, different other letters that Paul writes in different situations, but Paul just, right, he doesn't do that, right? There are no social niceties here, right? Paul introduces who he is, his authority, and the basic purpose of his letter, and then he just jumps right into rebuke, basically, right? "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." A different gospel. "Not that there is another one," he says, "but that there are some," there's no other gospel, "but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And again, that's important for Paul here, that he's continually pointing behind himself back to Jesus, saying, "I'm just saying what Jesus taught." "But even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." That's strong language. "As we said before, now I say to you again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So again, we see Paul here falling back on his identity as someone who is, according to him, a slave of Christ Jesus, right? He is duty-bound to say the things that Jesus tells him to say. And that's a fundamental argument here for Paul, that he's simply speaking on behalf of Jesus here. It's not really his argument at all. Then Paul is going to move into a defense of his authority to preach the gospel. He's going to expand on that idea. He's going to, verse 11, 11 through 24, he's going to talk about how the gospel that he originally preached to the Galatians, that he's reiterating now, is one that he received from Jesus himself. And what primary event is Paul talking about there? Road to Damascus, right? He's talking about how I was this zealous Jew. I was persecuting the church, actually. And then on the road to Damascus, Jesus himself appeared to me, and I was set apart. Right? I received from Christ himself this calling to preach this particular gospel. Then he goes on and he's going to say, basically, "And then I went out, I didn't get approval initially from the other apostles even, because I didn't need it, because Jesus had approved me to be an apostle. So I went out and preached the gospel for a number of years, and then I went back to Jerusalem." He's going to talk about this in 2, 1 through 10, how he went back to Jerusalem with Barnabas. He brought along Titus, who had become a friend of his and someone that he was mentoring. Of course, Titus later receives a book written to him later in the canon from Paul. And so these men go up to Jerusalem, and Paul says, basically, "When we got to Jerusalem, I told them about what I was doing. I told the apostles, here's the gospel I'm preaching. It's for freedom. It's not for people that, you know, saying that we need to have people be circumcised in order to become Christians." And what did the apostles say, according to Paul? thumbs up, right? And actually, he says, even I had Titus with me. He was, Titus was an uncircumcised pagan guy. Like, he was just some dude. And nobody there in Jerusalem said, oh, he needs to be circumcised in order to become a Christian, right? So he's saying the message, the gospel that I'm preaching has been affirmed by the other apostles. And then, apparently, Peter, we don't know all the circumstances of this, whether, was Peter just sort of go back? Did he forget some things? But after that, Paul had to go confront Peter in Antioch because Peter was actually beginning to refuse to eat with believers, baptized believers, who had not been circumcised, right? You guys remember the story, right? So Paul's in Antioch, or Peter's in Antioch for a while. He's enjoying full table fellowship with Gentile Christians who are uncircumcised. And then some of the Judaizers show up and they start putting some public pressure apparently on Peter about that. And so Peter shrinks back. And then what does Paul do with Peter, he says, in response to Peter pulling back from these Gentile Christians? Gets in his face. Yeah, he says, before all the brothers, I confronted him. I said to Cephas, what's up? This is not the gospel that we preach. And of course, I mean, there's so many things. It gets back to that thing in Acts 10. I mean, even that idea that table fellowship isn't something you could share with an uncircumcised person is a perversion of the Old Testament. There's nowhere in the Old Testament that says you can't eat with an uncircumcised person. Quite the opposite. But the Judaism at this time had so perverted itself in terms of the ethnic identity markers that they had even begun to take that on as something that was significant. So Peter even falls into that trap himself. So in this first section, Paul is saying, look, what I'm about to say to you is from Jesus, affirmed by the other apostles, and something that's consistent with how I've always done my ministry, right? You're just getting what you've heard before, and it's the truth, because it comes from Christ himself. Then 2:15 to 4:31, we move into definitely a more complex section of Paul's argument. Paul begins to explain and then defend the content of the gospel that he preaches. And according to him, it's the same gospel he's always preached, right? But he's bringing it with new force here. And at the center of it is this assertion in 2:16. He says, we ourselves in 15 are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified, not made right with God by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ, right? Even us Jews, this is how we get made right with God. It's not through works of the law. It's through believing in Jesus Christ. So how could it be different for the Gentiles? In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And then Paul, in this section here, moves into this argument that basically, he's died to the law that he might live to God in verse 19. In this wonderful verse in 20, he begins to, this is an idea that Paul expands on in other letters as well. He talks about it some in Romans 6, how he was buried with Christ in baptism and then raised with him to new life. In Colossians chapter 2, he's going to talk about how you, in a very similar way, you're buried with Christ, you've died. You remember Colossians 3, that verse we say most Sundays, right? We have now died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. This idea that somehow when we have faith in Jesus, the important thing is not just that we trust in Jesus, but that our lives have become intertwined with His. We put our trust in Him so much so that what's true for Jesus is now true for us. So in verse 20 he says, including His death, I have been crucified with Christ. Was Paul literally crucified with Christ? No, of course not. Right? That had happened many years before, and Paul may not have even been there. But he says now, I have been crucified with Christ. The life of Jesus has now become my life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the resurrected Christ now lives in me. And this means that because Jesus faithfully kept the law, we receive that justification, that righteous a judgment that the Father gave the Son on the third day when He raised Him from the dead. This is what it means that Jesus was raised from the dead for the justification of our sins, as Paul puts it in the end of Romans 4. That righteous judgment that God gave Christ becomes the righteous judgment that he gives us because of our faith in him. He then goes on and says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the power of Christ in him that leads him to do the things that he does, the works of love that we see later. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose, right? He's saying basically, if you could become right with God by merely keeping the law, then what was the point of everything that Jesus did? You know, you're rendering it totally useless and meaningless, is his argument. It'll be nullified. Okay, so that's basically what Paul's saying. Essentially, he's saying you can trust in your law-keeping or Jesus' law-keeping. You can't do both. You have to choose one. You can only put your trust in one of those things. And one of those things leads to death, and one of them leads to life. Any questions about that? I mean, there are other things to talk about in Galatians, but this is really the main thing that Paul's trying to say. Any questions about this? Yes, ma'am. So you're speaking of like you have several things going on. You have Messianic Jewish. Okay, so these are Gentile believers that. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, so Luann is bringing up the idea that there are, and we, you know, you all may know people like this. You may have participated even in sort of Jewish practices. So there's some people who would say, you know, we're going to do sort of a Passover thing, and it's going to be good for us spiritually, right? And I guess what I would say, I mean, I'll just be candid. I would really, really, really warn people to be very, very careful with that. I think if you're going to do it as some sort of like, this is an interesting historical experience, that's probably okay. If it is something that you believe, oh, this is like a spiritually beneficial thing for me that I should get other people to do and make them feel bad if they're not doing, then I think we've just crossed the line into that, to be candid. I mean, it's very hard for me not to see how if you are saying there is extra special spiritual benefit that I receive from doing the works of the law, the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, and if other believers aren't doing them, they're probably not receiving the same kind of spiritual benefits that I am, then I think that's pretty much exactly what Paul is condemning in Galatians. I mean, I'm being candid, I'm being blunt, but I think that the entire book of Galatians is basically saying, these things are not necessary, and they're even dangerous to the extent that you are tempted to put your sort of faith in, you know, you're standing before God in them. Right, it's not salvation plus. And so I think it also, the other thing I would say is that I think that those kinds of practices, again, if they're interesting historical exercises or whatever, that's fine, I guess, to some extent. But I think if they're more than that, then I think we're not understanding fully the shift in redemptive history that's happened with the death and resurrection of Jesus, with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, which I think was God's final sort of public vindication of this new era and the end of even the possibility of going back to these Jewish practices. I mean, the reality is that, you know, Judaism today as it is practiced is nothing like what Old Testament Israelites practiced as a religion. It is fundamentally completely different for a number of reasons, not least of which is because there hasn't been a temple for 2,000 years almost. And so they've basically had to invent this new religion that is, it's just simply not the same. And, you know, I would argue it's actually a perversion of Old Testament Israelite religion. So I guess that would be what I would, and I would, I'm saying it more bluntly right now than I would in person to somebody, but I would just really encourage people to be very, very careful about those kinds of things. I think there's just a great deal of possibility for unhelpful implications. Yes, so I see I have some more questions. Bob. Same, I think, you know. Well, one, I think so much of that is, so much of what people do at Passover meals is speculative, candidly. We don't get that much detail in the scriptures about exact, I mean, people do all these things like Jesus was taking the, I don't even know what it is, the seventh cup of wine or something, and that meant so-and-so. Well, where is that in Leviticus or Exodus? It's not, you know. A lot of that is speculative. It's built on rabbinic tradition. So I think even if you do Seder, you have to, like, think about just what are you doing in terms of, you know, the Bible doesn't even give us that much information, really, about the Passover meal. So I would just say the same kind of thing, Bob, that I would just encourage people to be cautious about that. I think that's what Paul's argument is in Colossians, certainly. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Lauren. Sure. Right. You really can. And again, I would just encourage too, even the when you go and I've seen you know, teaching and seminars, when you go and you learn about the Passover, you learn about the feasts and festivals or whatever, really I would really caution you and warn you, look at the scriptures, because there's so much rabbinic tradition that's grown up that people often act as though it is inspired, and it's simply not. And actually, Jesus talks about rabbinic tradition in his ministry. And does Jesus speak positively about rabbinic tradition or negatively? Negatively, very negative. Like, some of his harshest criticism is reserved for people that are elevating rabbinic tradition to the level of Scripture and treating it in that way. So I would just, you know, you just got to be very careful. I think it's just very hard to go to a Passover meal without people introducing things that are extra-biblical. Who else? Wendy had her hand up. And John. Yes. Right. Sure. Sure. Mm-hmm. Sure. Sure. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, I think it's a basic human impulse to say, it's a lot of it's about having control, you know. I can be confident about my standing with God because of what I'm doing, and I can control that, or I feel like I control that. And there is, if you follow the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a surrender, right? I have to say I can't do anything, and I have to completely entrust myself to another, and that's a position of powerlessness and weakness. Right, and I think it's just a very common human impulse to say, I'm not, that feels crazy and risky, and so I'm going to figure out some things that make me feel more confident about my salvation based on what I'm doing. And I do think that's you see that also. I mean, I think modern evangelicals struggle with it. You know, I think it's not just Galatia, it's not just the medieval Roman Church, it's not just modern day Catholics. It's, you know, evangelicals struggle with it. I think what Paul's addressing here is a human tendency that we all need to be aware of. Sure. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, John, KB. Yes. Right. Right. Say it again. Yes, I have no idea. I completely understand. Yeah, To me, the existence of the Messianic Jewish movement, to the extent that it's more than simply seeking to minister specifically to ethnic Jews, is a real. There's a real hole in, I think, what. And again, I mean, yes, I would just. I agree. I share your concern. Yes. Oh, I don't know that. I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah, that's a personal issue then. Yeah. Yeah. I think that often American evangelicals have been tempted by this for different reasons. And I think there's a real failure to understand some of what some of the main arguments Paul makes, not just in Galatians, but other letters as well. Sure. Yep. Sure. Yes. Sure. It's true. Sure, sure, sure. Right, right, right. No, that's true. It's true. Absolutely. I'm right there with you. Yep. Absolutely. Jesus to cover for you. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, Lauren. Absolutely. 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 Sure. Yep. Absolutely. No, that's a great point. Yeah, a lot of that is also not just a failure to read Galatians well, but in other parts of Paul's arguments. But yeah, a real confusion about the eschaton and what God intends for the nation of Israel. And again, I would even just question whether the modern nation state of Israel is in any way the continuation of the people that lived at the time of Jesus. I don't think they are. Yes. Sure. I mean, I think I would, the same way I would contextualize it to, you know, modern American evangelicalism, to the extent that any Christian adds something to the law that says, or adds something to simply even just, you know, the law of love, faith in Christ, and says this is where you're going to be confident about your standing with God. I do think there are ways in which our good works, our faithfulness, give us assurance. You know, that's part of the Westminster Standards talk about that, about our faith, that they're products of our belief in Christ, our faith in Him. But again, of course, we'd always say those good works are the work of the Holy Spirit, fundamentally. And those good works are all centered around following the law that God has given us in the Scriptures. And so I think there's always a human temptation to either potentially add to God's law, to add things that are not required and to say this is now required. And there's also a human temptation to derive our confidence fundamentally in our law keeping. And I think certainly there are ways in which the Roman Catholic Church encourages that. And, you know, it's not good. That's the extent that that's even promoted officially by the church, that's a false gospel. Now, I'm not someone who would condemn the Roman Catholic Church as a whole. I think that, you know, fundamentally, they're still a part of the body of Christ. They profess the same creeds that we do, those kinds of things. But there's certainly systemic error within the Roman Catholic Church. But again, I think that we have to be careful, even as modern evangelicals and Presbyterians, to not simply, you know, look everywhere else for abuses, but even to think about our own lives and ways that we're tempted to, you know, personally fall into these things. And that's certainly something that right. And Paul's also speaking from his position as an apostle, a certain level of authority. So I think we have to take that into account as well. But the reality is that, you know, that it is true, certainly James 3, that those who teach are going to be held to a different standard. And I am, you know, sort of humbly aware of that in my own life and ministry. But the same thing's true for, you know, Francis in Rome. The same thing's true for, you know, every leader in the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm, you know, there is going to be a higher standard. Any of us who stand before people and say, this is what the Scriptures teach, are going to be judged more strictly, James says. And so I think, to some extent, that would be my encouragement that, you know, I think that my main concern is to focus on ways in which the American Evangelical Church, and even our particular church, are tempted to fall into error and to trust that Jesus is going to sort out the details in terms of other parts of the church. So, yeah. Yes, Eric. This is probably the last one. Yeah, like a super Christians, right? Yep. Yeah, that's certainly what Paul's addressing here. Yeah, and that, again, I think that's a danger any community can fall into. You know, what does it mean to be a real Christian in this community? And we could probably all talk about, you know, in any community what those assumptions are, and we need to be very careful about that. Yep. A real super Christian is one who puts his trust in Jesus Christ and is justified by faith in Jesus, not the works of the law. And we have to stop there, right? Like that's what a Christian is, full stop. And I think that's a temptation for any Christian community to add something to that, to add things on top of it. All right, well, rest of Galatians is interesting. You should read it. It's great. Especially that fruit of the Spirit stuff. I highly recommend that. Love, joy, peace, patience. But let's stand and pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for how you inspired by your Spirit Paul to write this letter to the church in Galatia. How it has spoken at different times throughout the centuries. Think especially about the Protestant Reformation, how it was used so powerfully to bring reform and change within the Western Church at that time. Father, we pray even for the book of Galatians today, that it would be a letter that would continue to bear fruit, not only the church at large, but even in our little congregation here, Father, that we would be those who again and again come back to this reality that the way that a person is justified is through faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. That would be something that would be fundamental to our identity, even here as believers in this community and even in our own personal lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.